And surely it is my honor and privilege to be with you this morning. I think I have not been with you for probably several years or so, because many of you have known that I was serving in London. Probably I'd better give you a brief introduction what happened there for just a couple of minutes or so. Well, in fact, one of the main reasons that I decided to go to London many years ago was because I heard that the church was running without a full-time minister for more than 10 years, and I felt that I should be able to pay due respect to the congregation who were so faithful to serve the Lord without a full-time pastor. So I went there. Then while I was there in divine providence, I did have some medical issues, and Hope Church back home in Adelaide wanted me to come back for some reasons. And so, in fact, in May, year 2013, I spoke to the London families that church should look for another pastor. Then later on, I came back to Adelaide for medical checkups and treatments. Then later on, I went back to London. Then I was detained at Heathrow Airport, and so I was so surprised. It is because I still had my valid visa for probably 1.5 more years to go, but somehow my visa was canceled, and I was wondering what happened. Now, what happened was that New Life Church had to renew its sponsorship status, and the church received a letter, in fact, in the same year in January, but church leaders thought that because I had a valid visa for another more than 2 years or so, they thought they'd better wait until my visa was about to expire, and then church would renew the sponsor's status, but that was a wrong notion. Because when church lost the sponsorship status, my visa was related to the sponsorship. As a result, my visa was canceled. And so that's why I could not continue the ministry in London. But it was a divine providence, because I think if the Lord did not force me to come out of London, I would not leave my congregation without leaving a shepherd behind to come after me. And so the Lord, in his divine wisdom, he did his work, and so I was able to return to Adelaide. And I hope that you will pray hard for the London families. They are dear people, good people, and I'm so grateful that you are the Mother Church folks, and I hope that continuing fellowship will be kept and maintained for the sake of God's honor and glory. I'm so grateful that Pastor Gunn has given me an opportunity and privilege to share some of God's word this morning. In fact, he assigned me with one of the most interesting passages in the scriptures I can think of. And also he gave me a number of verses to study, mainly from verses 1 to 8 and 16 to 18. The nature of the passage requires lots of efforts to study in order to understand, comprehend the purpose and intention of the Lord. Thus, I must frankly admit that I will not be able to cover all the verses I'm supposed to study with you this morning, and I will deal with the passage as extensively as possible, but at the same time, I'm going to focus on those first four verses you read together and leave the rest of the passage to the pastor to continue with the remaining important lessons and subjects. And as usual, I'm sure that I will not be able to finish my message, and so sometime when time comes, and I will cut off my message, but I will be able to hopefully deliver the contents as much as I can this morning. I have said that it is one of the most interesting passages in the Bible. You may be wondering why. Well, there are basically two reasons why I had to say so. Number one reason is this: the audience, readers, or listeners, the students of this passage are believers, neither pagans, nor atheists, nor infidels. The primary audience were the disciples of Jesus Christ, were the followers of Jesus. Therefore, it is not evangelistic, but educational, and it is truly an edifying message to the believers. Thus, if you are born-again believers, pastors, elders, deacons or professors of the name of Christ by faith, you must listen to this message. If the apostles of Jesus Christ had to listen to this message and understand the certain important lessons from Jesus, then obviously we need to listen to this message very carefully.
The second reason why I felt that it is very interesting is because the main topic of the passage is of charity or almsgiving or giving to the poor or needy, which is a virtue. It is talking about one of the most important Christian virtues. However, if you and I read the passage very carefully, we will soon find that this virtue is warned and cautioned. It is very interesting if you compare it with Ten Commandments. Oftentimes, the Lord teaches us not to lie, not to steal, not to commit adultery, etc. And there are always negative warnings against the sinful things. But here, Jesus is warning us, cautioning us concerning a virtue. It sounds very strange, but it is true. Jesus says a virtue of charity or giving with warning. Don't we think that virtues are always good and they must be always encouraged? Does a virtue of giving have to be cautioned and warned? In the given passage, Jesus deals with a vice of hypocrisy, and the source of hypocrisy is none other than a form of religious piety, such as almsgiving or charity, prayer, fasting, which are also religious virtues in this particular chapter. What's wrong with charity? What's wrong with fasting? What's wrong with prayers? All of these virtues have potentials to fall into vices of hypocrisy. Hence, we are surprised and even shocked by such twists of religious piety. If I say more directly and straightforwardly, there are apparent pious ones amongst us who seem to be men and women of charity or giving, prayer and fasting, but they could be more than possible sinful, wicked, and evil hypocrites before the eyes of the Lord. So from the eyes of men, they have Christian virtues, but in fact, they are evil sinners before the eyes of God. Even before I begin with the subject of charity or giving, I must begin with the fact that our religious virtues could lead us to deeper and weightier sins and wickedness and evilness. How could it be possible? For example, consider the matter of faith. Faith is a virtue we must cultivate. So we ought to pray to God to increase our faith, and we need to exercise faith so that we may grow in faith. In fact, Peter exhorts us to grow in faith in 2 Peter. However, the faith of Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes filled their hearts to be evil to the extent that they desire to kill Jesus. They wanted to take Jesus to the cross. The infidel, ungodly man, unrighteous person, Roman governor Pilate wanted to spare the life of Jesus from the cross. Isn't it a rare irony? Here is an ungodly man. Here is an unrighteous man. He was able to see that Jesus was innocent and there was no sin whatsoever in him in his life. So he wanted to spare the life of Jesus. He did not know the name of God, but he knew that Jesus was innocent. However, before the eyes of men and women of faith in God, Jesus was only a blasphemer. If they had not claimed to have faith in God, if they were infidels rather, like a Pilate, they would not have brought Jesus to the crucifixion. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus and hated him so much. It was because they were in pursuit of righteousness. And righteousness also is a virtue. But because of their desire to attain to righteousness in this life, they led Jesus to the cross. And he was crucified because of their pursuits, passions for religious virtues. This virtue of righteousness they had became a weapon to murder Jesus. One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, once noted centuries ago that our virtues are as problematic as our sins. It's just that our virtues are far more cleverly disguised and have a tendency to embolden us with a sin, a pride, which is difficult to identify in the life of faith. In most cases, The most troublesome individuals in Christian churches are the ones who claim to have some sort of Christian virtues. They claim to be strong men and women of faith, which is a virtue, knowledgeable in the divine truths of God, which is a virtue we must attain to, and to spend time for Bible studies and evangelism, etc. Think about the parables Jesus often spoke to the people. We will be quite surprised to know that Jesus was often speaking to the religious people instead of sinners through his parables. The parables have a great power to speak to the foibles and failures of the faithful. The parables rarely address those outside the kingdom of God, outside the household of faith, but instead challenge our sensibilities and the values, those beliefs we hold so sacred and so dear, but that can actually become a barrier to God. The end result of hearing the Lord's parables was that the most religious people were so upset with Jesus. When virtues are misunderstood, misapplied, or misused, they become barriers. Virtues, when seen as an ultimate end or as principles that give us privilege or power, or that we protect for ourselves, can produce deadly outcomes. Virtues, all too frequently, masquerade as the ultimate goal of the Christian life, even though character is wrong, even though inner life is wrong, because of external display and demonstration of certain Christian virtues. We can put masks in front of us and people see us differently from actually who we are. As John Chrysostom once observed, where virtue is, there are many snares. John Scotus, an Irish theologian and poet of the 9th century, once wrote, in quote, "No vice is found but within the shadow of some virtue," end of quote. These are difficult truths to accept, but they are necessary if we are to embrace the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Almsgiving here, or charity, you know, sometimes I'll just use all these terms interchangeably, giving, almsgiving, charity, etc. And almsgiving or charity is a virtue we must have and we must nurture, we must cultivate in our lives. However, how we cultivate it or how we practice it must be carefully considered and guarded. Practicing the virtue of giving must be carefully thought through. Jesus warned his disciples to beware faith's or virtue's dark side, which are the lure of self-righteousness. Thus we say, "I am serving, can't you see it? I am praying, can't you see it? I'm teaching, I'm preaching, I'm helping, I'm giving, etc." And we are producing all those demonstrable virtues externally. And the adherence to unyielding rules, demonstrations of hatred in the name of witness, and the subtle self-serving ends of faith and virtue can lead to. The church must continually be on guard. Jesus asked his followers to beware practicing their faith as a show. If I go a bit further, I can say that a Christian religion must be defined more than an assent to a set of beliefs. It must be a life of Christ within us. And in fact, I could go on with this particular topic for the rest of the message, but let me focus on charity this time. Let me begin with the virtue of charity. If we carefully read the passage we are going to study today, we will find that one same word is found in all four verses. It is alms, A-L-M-S. As an English word, it means anything given gratuitously to relieve the poor, as money, food, or clothing. Otherwise, it is called a charity. It may be helpful to see other verses that have this word alms in order to find its implications. And I'm not going to read all those verses, but those verses are something like this. Acts 3, 2-3, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 2, verse 31, chapter 24, verse 17, and Luke chapter 12, 32 to 34. If we make a list of conditions for which alms had to be taken from all the quoted verses, in fact, we may say the followings. Number one, a helpless beggar was begging, and what was given to him was alms. What the beggar desired from people was an alms. Second, in case of Cornelius, he was an almsgiver. He helped others. That's almsgiving. In case of Paul, he brought alms from overseas back to his own country to help the poor. In this case, it is almost like a foreign aid donated by Christians to help their brethren in Jerusalem. Fourth, from the passage of Luke chapter 12, almsgiving comes from our own pockets by selling our own things. So it's a sacrificial gift. Number five, almsgiving produces eternal effect, interestingly. Giving alms is like laying treasures in heaven, according to the passage we are studying. All these cases indicate that giving alms is like doing Christian charity today or Christian giving today. By definition, charity could mean so many things. We know that charity may mean love and affection, but it also refers to liberality to the poor, consisting in almsgiving or benefactions, or in gratuitous services to relieve them in distress. Thus, we may know that the passage we are going to study today is about giving or Christian charity in our times. And also, we should not forget that God remembers our charity as we have seen Cornelius' case. In other words, what we are doing on this earth by giving or helping the poor and the needy has eternal effects in heaven. And God sees it, God knows it, and God remembers it, and God rewards it. So it is an earthly work, but actually it has heavenly effects. I also want you to know that there is a discrepancy in Greek texts. Our traditional texts and modern Greek texts employ different Greek words for the first occurrence of alms in verse 1, just verse 1. While traditional text we are using uses a word alms, the modern texts use a word righteousness. Therefore, if you check out with other translations, you may find the word righteousness in verse 1. Let me go back to the Greek word for alms. The Greek word for alms in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 means, number one, mercy, pity, especially as exhibited in giving alms a charity, or benefaction itself, or a donation to the poor. It occurs 14 times, and it is translated as alms 13 times, and the remaining one time is translated as alms deeds. The same Greek word is used in Acts chapter 9, verse 36 in relation to Tabitha, which means Dorcas also. This woman was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. A word derived from the same Greek word was used by Greek-speaking Jews to denote almost exclusively the offering of charity to the needy from a feeling of both compassion and righteousness. Isaiah 1:27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Here the Hebrew word for righteousness is translated into the same Greek word we find from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Almsgiving or charity is being considered as an act of righteousness. I want you to pay attention to this. It is an act of righteousness which is differentiated from the righteousness through justification, which is forensic justification. Proverbs 21, verse 21 says, He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. The word almsgiving, however, is far from expressing the meaning of the Hebrew word zedek for righteousness, which is referring to our righteous status before God. According to the Mosaic teaching, wealth is a loan from God, and the poor have a certain claim on the possessions of the rich. While the rich are positively enjoined to share God's bounties with the poor, the Lord teaches us about charity or giving in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Then let me talk about the importance of charity or giving. If Jesus wanted to talk about charity or giving, it must be an important subject we must pay attention to. And besides that, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish audience who understood the Old Testament as the rule of their life. Thus, our efforts to understand the Old Testament concept and Jewish notion of charity are very important to our studies today. How does the Old Testament view of charity? There is a very important passage for our better understanding of charity, and I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 to 13. You can just follow me with your eyes on the Bible. 24, verse 10. Then thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. So in other words, if you have lent something to your beloved ones or friends, whoever that person is, you're not going to go into his house to fetch whatever that person has borrowed from you. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In other words, because he's so poor, he cannot give things to you, but you go into the house, and whatever the things you find from his house, you take it out, which may be a necessity to that person, and you are not supposed to keep it while you are sleeping overnight. In any case, verse 13, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, just in case if he have taken anything from that person, then you bring it back to him in the morning, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. The Septuagint translators understood the word righteousness in verse 13 as almsgiving or charity. Being merciful to the poor is an act of righteousness. The same Greek word we find in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4, is used in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 13. Here is a relation between the concept of righteousness and the concept of charity. Let me begin with the righteousness. When we are talking about righteousness now, we are not talking about our imputed or forensic righteousness for our salvation. Righteousness in our discussions today is understood as an act. Thus, Isaiah 32, verse 17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace." So we are expected to do the work of righteousness. Psalm 106, verse 3 says, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times." Here we see problems found in both the Jews and the Gentile believers. The Jews in Jesus' days thought that good works or righteous deeds alone could lead them to heaven or heavenly rewards. It has misled them to glory, meticulous observances of the law without considering the spirit of the law. Therefore, today, those Orthodox Jews who want to go to heaven to be with Abraham forever, etc., they do practice a lot of charitable works. So in fact, the largest and biggest charity organizations belong to the Jewish people today. It is because that is an act of righteousness, and they feel that they can gain righteousness from God for their salvation, which is wrong. On the other hand, quite often it is a problem of Christians today that they consider good deeds or acts of righteousness or righteous works are not to be emphasized too much, as such emphasis is going to lead us to legalism. But we know that both are wrong. From Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 13, we should know and learn that a work of charity is mandated and it is necessary for all God's people. By the way, it is not just an Old Testament concept. It is not just an Old Testament or Jewish teaching. It is also taught in the New Testament. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. I want you to read it together, or in unison. Let's read it together. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Amen. It was written by Paul himself. Paul is a teacher of wonderful doctrine of the justification by faith alone, forensic righteousness. But here he talks about giving. Then second half of the verse, he says, his righteousness remaineth forever. And this righteousness is related to giving. A believer's charity of helping and assisting the poor is considered for his righteousness, and it remains forever. Especially, we must pay attention to the last word, forever. What we are doing now has once again effects in eternity. If you really care for eternity, if you really care for the life beyond this life, then be charitable. Givers. It is the value of charity or giving or helping the poor. As we know, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter of faith. However, it does not mean that this faith chapter teaches us not to do the work of righteousness, as if an act of righteousness and actually the faith are standing at opposite ends, which is not true. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11:33, it says this: who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. So if a person is a man or woman of faith, that person is going to do an act of righteousness or acts of righteousness. We may think that we can make donations to good causes once in a while and feel very proud of ourselves. However, the scripture tells us that charity is a way of life for all believers of Jesus Christ. It is not an option, but a necessity. The importance of it will also be found in its reward in heaven. Charity is a duty, a biblical duty. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and 11 is another important passage we must remember. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10 says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. When we are giving something to somebody who has needs, we are not going to say, my goodness, I have to give it to that person. I feel sorry for myself. That is not the right attitude. And here God says, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Verse 11 says, Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. I thought that this verse is really intriguing, interesting. This verse says this: the poor shall never cease out of the land. So oftentimes we say, why there are so many poor people? And where is God? Where is the love of God? Where is his abundance? Why he's not bestowing blessings upon all those people so that there will not be any poor person anymore on this planet? Well, it is God's will that the poor people somehow, within God's divine providence, will be with us forever, and God has given us opportunities to exercise our charity. So instead of praying for somebody's needy condition, God please meet his needs or their needs, etc., I want you to know that God wants you to go and help them out. That is his divine will and his providence. Charity is a way to fulfill the laws of God, which teach us to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we carefully read the Mosaic law, the right of a proprietorship does not extend to the corners of the field, the gleaning of the harvest, the forgotten sheaf, and the growth of the seventh year. So there are so many verses you can find from the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 19:9 says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. You are supposed to leave some portions in your field. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Exodus 23 verse 11 says, but the seventh year thou shalt it, let it rest and lie still. On the seventh year, you are not supposed to plant anything. You are not supposed to harvest anything, etc. You are supposed to just leave the field alone. Then the poor of thy people may eat, of course, out of it. And Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 21 says, when thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field and hast forgot the sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Just in case if you have dropped something in your field while you are harvesting, do not go back to pick them up. They are belong to the poor and the needy, etc. That's God's divine providence. All these verses appear to teach us that all of God's gifts are not just for our pleasure and our personal uses, but also for the needy and the poor ones. Charity is of God's business. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 says, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth a stranger, and giving him food and raiment. And God loves to give. God loves the strangers by giving them food and clothes. Leviticus 25, verse 35 is another important verse. Leviticus 25, 35 says, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt receive him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Isaiah 58, verse 7 says, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. So if we honor God, we respect and honor and have charity and mercy for the poor. Proverbs 31, verse 20, it talks about a virtuous woman. As you know, Proverbs 31, one of the characteristics of the virtuous woman is shown in verse 20. A virtuous woman stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Charity is to be extended to all our actions and treatments toward others. The biblical notion of charity means more than donations or contributions to some causes. It is almost like a fundamental of all human behaviors. Charity is an obligation of all of us to all mankind, and it must include all the kind acts we can think of. There are certain principles we need to remember in giving or charity. Basically, we can think of four principles concerning charity. The first principle is found from every single verse we have chosen to be our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So verse 1 says that charity is not for selfish reasons, such as gaining men's recognition. Number 2, verse 2 says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So verse 2 says that charity should not be done for the glory of men, otherwise it becomes a hypocrisy. It is interesting that Jesus is saying that this very act was actually taken place in the synagogues. So in our context, in Christian churches, so-and-so has given such amount of it, of money or finance or properties or whatever, or gifts to so-and-so or to such causes, etc. And there is a trumpet sound known to everybody. So everybody has to recognize that individual's generosity. Well, Jesus says, if they want to do it, it's not good. It is because they are taking the glory of men. Therefore, they have their reward already. So there will not be any reward in heaven. Besides that, Jesus defined such an act as an act of hypocrisy. All the giving must be related to the honor and glory unto God alone. Verse 3 says that charity is to be a way of life. So verse 3 says, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It becomes a part of life, even to the extent that the left hand may not know what the right hand is doing at the moment. And verse 4 says that charity is to be done in secret, which means that we do not seek for recognitions of man's glory as we are charitable. And verse 4 says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. In other words, when we are doing it rightly, God sees it. And God knows it. And God remembers it. And God is going to reward it. It is good. It also protects the rights and dignity of the ones who receive our charity. You know, when someone is in need, we are just trumpeting and when we are giving something to those needy individuals. But by doing that, we may be very proud of ourselves, but actually we are humiliating those ones who are receiving the gifts from us. Their dignity is being gone down, and we are actually insulting them. It is not to offend the recipients when we are giving. The giving act is not to make those receivers ashamed. The second principle is a principle of priorities. There are a lot of reasons we need to give, but we know that we must have priorities, especially the ones who are around us must be our under care immediately, and they must be our top priority. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So children must honor their parents. But if any provide not for his own, and we ought to do our very best to provide the needs of our families, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If we do not provide the things for our loved ones. We may be charitable to other people, but to our loved ones who must be under our care, we are worse than infidels. Third principle is a principle of obedience. Charity is a command. And in fact, there are so many verses I could think of, but let us turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, because this is a long passage. I'm not going to dwell on every part of it, but I want you to see some of the things from this passage. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison, or came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them, On the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Whatever the implications you can find from this passage, I will just leave it with you. And probably you and I need to ponder on this passage as we examine our hearts and lives in terms of giving and charity. The fourth principle is a principle of no reception, deception. It should not surprise us that charity can be deceivable in two ways, both ways, in fact. One way of deception takes place on the side of the receivers. They may not have needs, but take things from others by deception. That's why in Jewish encyclopedia and their writings, there are a lot of lessons about how to give, because they are running charitable organizations, so they need to know who should receive, who should be the right recipients, etc. And interestingly, there is Apocrypha books. One of the Apocrypha books, which is called as Ecclesiasticus, and Ecclesiasticus chapter 12, verse 1 says this, If thou do good, know to whom thou dost it. So in other words, make sure that those recipients are worthy ones. The other way of deception takes place in the hearts of the givers themselves, if they are hypocrites. Because the act of giving is so important to them, as a result, they despise the recipients. And they want to make a show in front of everybody. So everybody must recognize that he's actually giving, but at the same time, the receiver feels greatly ashamed of receiving a gift from him. And Jesus said that that is an act of hypocrisy. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Psalm 112, verse 9 says, I hope that you will remember this verse. Psalm 112, verse 9 says, He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. And lastly, and my time is up, it's just one more minute. I want you to know that there is a heavenliness of charity. Especially verse 4 says, That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Well, God sees it, and he will reward it. And there is an eternal value. When you and I are right givers or charitable people to the right causes for right needs, then actually our rewards are waiting for us and our righteousness will remain forever. I will read just two more verses before I end. Acts chapter 10 verse 4 says, And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And what is he, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. We are talking about a conversation between Apostle Peter and Cornelius. Peter said to Cornelius this, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And another verse is Proverbs 19, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. God is deeply involved in our giving, and he's interested in our charity. And I hope that we will be all right givers unto right causes and right needs. But when we give, we will never commit a sin of hypocrisy. Let us let God remember what we are giving, and the rewards will be waiting for us in heaven, and our righteousness will remain forever. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, it is really a surprise for us to know that even a virtue could be a vice. Dear Father, giving is a great virtue, we know, but oftentimes we are doing it wrongly. As a result, we are committing a sin of hypocrisy. Lord, deliver us from such a sin and give us humble spirit. And whatever we do, Lord, help us do everything only for your honor and glory, not for man's recognition, not just to show ourselves off, not to be just proud of ourselves, but to honor the name of God in our midst. Lord, we do commit everything concerning us unto your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.